Just quickly, we will be going through chapters 16 to 18. So as normal, I'll flag where we're at, but you might have lots of questions within the text that I probably won't address. So feel free to ask that at the end. He wakes up excited. The first day of holidays. He goes outside and sees the ocean stretch out with its glittering, almost starry apparel, stretched out upon a gorgeous blue and green canvas. The rumbling roar of the waters is like nature's tranquil melody. He looks closer to home and he sees upon the lawn his bike and sport equipment spread out everywhere. Beside that still, a welcoming pool filled with an assortment of floating toys and activities. He then turns his head inside and sees a room filled with DVDs, games, toys, and a large TV. The size of the whole wall, in fact, is filled with a TV that he could delight in. The room besides that is filled from end to end with books for every age and every colour. He then opens the fridge and it's packed with food, goodies and treats for every meal of the day, even second, third, and fourth breakfast. Closing it, he walks to another room and cries out in somber tones and at the top of his lungs, "Mom, Dad, I'm bored. There's nothing to do here." To say that we love to have a good whinge or complaint would be, in my opinion, an understatement. I reckon it's almost like a human staple. We love to grumble as much as we love to enjoy life. But that undercurrent of grumbling is a lethal pool, a swell that can destroy, damage, and hurt so much. Today's talk is simple. We'll see a series of events where God's people grumble and complain and the Lord God responding. But here is what I want you to do. Two simple things. Firstly, I want you to put yourselves in Israel's shoes and accept that you're just like them. Secondly, I want you to notice what God does in response to those grumbling hearts that we have. That's all I want you to do. Put yourselves in Israel's shoes and then see how God responds to you. Now jump with me. We'll start 16 verse 1. The entire Israel community departed from Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions." God is teaching his people something here, and he's teaching us something. Now, God might not be letting their hearts become hardened like Pharaoh in the earlier chapters, but you can't deny something here. You see, we thought Pharaoh was bad when it came to the heart, that he was stubborn, that he was blind. Well, let me introduce you to the people God chose to love. Their hearts aren't any better. And do you know what I mean by that? That inner self that drives your thoughts, words, and deeds, the unseen you, your desires, your emotions and motivations, all of it, the heart. Our hearts aren't as good as Pharaoh's. The only difference is God. But you know what grumbling reveals? Do you know what is at the heart of a grumbling, complaining heart? And grumbling, the word grumble is just to do it with a really angry attitude, to complain with anger. At the core of it, at the core of grumbling, especially in this context, is that we doubt God. An ungratefulness towards him, that we don't trust him, that we are blind to his providence, presence, and work. It reveals that we think we're at the center of the universe and everything needs to function for me, because if it doesn't, they'll be held to pay. That we know better than anyone else, So grumbling moves not just from a complaint, but then to doubt and then to accusations. It embitters us. It no longer becomes a question about God's intentions, but it's a conclusion of his intentions. He brought us out here to die. Really? He just defeated an army, parted oceans, made all creation bend to his will. But yes, he brought you out so you could die of hunger. We accuse God of neglecting and forgetting us, even when a second ago we saw him stretch his power to save us. Israel turns to their leaders and says, Moses and Aaron, this is your problem. And you might think in the surface that they're attacking Aaron and Moses, but there is something quite troublesome there. They're actually attacking God and their relationship with him. They might mask it around, oh look, we're going to complain to Aaron and Moses, but at the core of it, they're complaining about God. And we do this all the time, even today. Do you know how often I hear people talk about the church as some sort of separate entity from themselves? The church isn't doing well in this. The church needs to be better. The church needs to do this, this, and that. Oh man, the church this. I hear it all the time. Instead of saying, we're not doing well in this, we need to get better. We need to address these problems. We often grumble and complain and separate ourselves from the very thing God has brought us into. We distance ourselves in our grumbling because we're not the problem. We know what to do. We're better than everyone. Well, I'm not part of these idiots. I'm better. I know all. I know how it should be done. And look, if church is simply a club or some sort of recreational thing, then of course you'll see it that way and you've missed the point. But being part of God's people isn't a club, it's a family. Being part of God's people isn't a matter of entitlement, it's privilege. It's not earned or bought, it's graciously given through faith. It's a gift. We have a great ability to always see that the grass is greener on the other side. Like, I'll be honest, our church isn't perfect, far from it. But how often we grumble and call it the church instead of us going, this is us. When we suck at welcoming, that's not just the church's problem, that's my problem, that's your problem. If you consider this church your family. You see, we like to think that the other side is better, that somehow there's another church out there that's just perfect, that's better, and so we critique it, not knowing that we're critiquing God. It's not that we don't call out things. Man, feel free. But understand that this is Christ's church, not mine, not yours. That this is the bride that was bought by Christ's spilt blood. But as I said, we have the ability of always seeing the grass greener on the other side. You buy that house, oh, there's a better house out there. You buy your new phone, oh, that new phone that's about to come out is better. You buy a car, oh, the latest model's coming out. We do it to such an extent that we even endure awful abuse, oppression, and harm, believing the lie that the grass is better on the other side. I mean, listen to what they say. Verse 3, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. We were in slavery, being abused and beaten. But at least we had meat. So the next time you grumble, the next time you complain, get to the heart of it. What are you trying to say? Because so often there's an ungratefulness, a doubting of who God is and what he's done. And I'd ask you to follow that rabbit hole to see that, are you actually honoring who God is? Or are you just trying to put yourself at the center? Yet the beauty of this passage and these chapters is how our God responds to our hearts, isn't it? To that accusation of God, if my children complain, and they're like, oh, Dad, you didn't give me anything to eat. And I was like, okay, you won't have anything to eat. I'm just as gracious as God. But God, in response to Israel's grumbling, rains meat and bread. I mean, that staple diet would make even the hardiest bloke say amen. You got meat and bread. We recently went to a men's event, and I apologized. I said, oh, sorry, I forgot to bring a salad. And everyone just laughed. It's like, who needs salad? We've got meat and bread. But that's remarkable, isn't it? Because notice what God does in response to a grumbling heart. He gives them graciously, lovingly, food for each day. And he does it each day. Why? To show them that it's dependent upon him. That what's going on isn't just some natural phenomenon. This is God actively providing for his people. And the message hasn't changed. It is why Jesus, thousands of years later, confidently says to a crowd full of beggars, the poor, the weak, and the outcasts. This is what he says. So don't worry saying what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus says, don't worry. But can we trust that? Can we? Do we? Seriously? Or are we like the Israelites who, as soon as our circumstance isn't going our way, we just grumble and doubt? Beloved, I'm not saying you can't say harsh things, that you can't speak the truth. But at the core of grumbling really is a doubting and an arrogance before God. Yet God graciously responds to his people. And so you see this pattern that God not only provides for his people to counter their grumbling, but he also has a requirement of them, that they are to collect, and they are to collect on certain days, because the relationship we have with God isn't passive. We aren't robots or puppets. We're children, beloved. You see, at the core of who we are, at the core of what we have is the God of the universe calling us his and we calling him ours. You see, God tries to teach his people to build in them that faith, that trust matters. But God delights in using our efforts to strengthen our relationship with him. Faith and obedience isn't a restrictive thing, but a liberating reality for a humanity trying to do life apart from him. He's trying to set up here what will one day we'll know in full, that in Jesus, the great I Am, Yahweh, is also our Heavenly Father who delights in the efforts of his children. Look, I know that often when I'm up here, I talk about my children in silly ways. I point out all their faults, that I do delight in what they do right. And mainly because I want you to see them as human. I want you to know that they aren't super perfect kids just because they're the pastor's children. That their little hearts need the grace and love of Jesus as much as any other kid does in the church. But there is often, as a dad, that I see in them, in small and big ways, obeying our Heavenly Father. And there is great delight. I can only imagine God's delight in us when instead of grumbling and complaining, we trust him. Little steps even, like picking up the food on the days that he tells them to pick it up. But grumbling undermines all of this delight. Look, it doesn't stop God, it doesn't harm him, it's rather the opposite. Grumbling stops us from seeing what is so obvious. It harms us, and in the end, it's us who pay. We're the ones that lose when all we have is grumbling. Fortunately, the Israelites don't get any better. Read with me. Oops. Okay. Just pretend for a moment. Look with me in chapter 17, verse 1. You just have to follow with your Bible. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place, chapter 17, to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our real children and our livestock with thirst?" That escalated really quickly. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? In a little while they'll stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock of Horeb, where when you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink." And now that God has provided food, the question moves to water. Now, this is different to what we see in chapter 15, because when they went for water and it was bitter, there was at least a water source. But here, it's the absence of water in a desert, in a wilderness. In other words, for them, the absence of water is a vivid display of the absence of God. I mean, listen to what they say. He named in verse 7, he named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord even among us or not?" But that's a ridiculous question to ask, right? After all they've been through, after God constantly reassures them that he's with them, that he's for them, that he loves them, that he sees them, that he knows them, that he hears, they're going to ask, "God, are you even with us?" Yet hindsight and seeing the larger narrative as we do allows us to know the obvious. But when you're in the thick of it, I wonder how blind we are to God's provision and presence. How often do we doubt God when you go through difficult times? How often do we doubt God's good intention for us? How often do we translate difficult and hard times and even suffering as the absence or the indifference of God, when often, it's usually during those times, God is more present than ever? It's usually in those circumstances that God does his best work, turning evil to good, not wasting what we go through, not leaving it as meaningless, but using it to refine us, to strengthen us, to bless us, instead of leaving it to destroy and ruin us. Yet how often does the uncertainty of the future cause us to scuttle and panic, when right with us is the Lord Yahweh, who knows the beginning from the end, who is the great I Am, the self-existent, who is in control of all things. Beloved, if there's something that you can take from today, know that our God graciously answers our grumbling, but know that he is never absent either. He never has been and he never will be. I mean, do you know what the point of Christmas is? Why we celebrate it? Whether the nation knows this or not, the great beauty of Christmas, Christmas, is that God is with us. You see, God isn't stopped by a wilderness or a lack of water to care, love, provide, and save his people. So let me be real clear here. When God brings water out of stone, that isn't, again, some natural phenomenon, as some academics try to reason out. A rock is almost as far apart from water in terms of substance as they can be. So what is the point of making water come out of rock? To emphasize that only God could make molecules and atoms change the way they do. Only he and he alone can do the impossible. Again, this isn't about finding a special stick and striking some special rocks. It's about having faith in the one who could do more than we could ask or imagine. This is about trusting the one who formed planets and mountains, skies and oceans. It's about trusting the one who knows our circumstances. I remember when I was a chippy apprentice, it was really fascinating watching all the carpenters. And they would often say, boss is he's great, he's awesome, when things went their way. And it was really funny. Like, for all their blokiness, they were the biggest complainers I ever met. Those in the construction industry. Because the moment something went wrong, the moment the boss set them to do a job or a task they didn't want to do, they would switch like that. This is the worst boss in the world. He's a minion from hell come to destroy our lives. It was so quick and so thick. You see, for Israel, they've been provided food, they've been provided water, and yet their heart are just like those workers who, for a split second, if their circumstances doesn't meet their criteria, they complain and whinge. The next scene is not better, but interesting. Read with me. I think I changed the minute. So look with me at verse 8 of chapter 17. At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. An attack by desert warriors would have been, during this time, a real threat for any travelers around these regions. These tribes usually hung around in different locations, but the Israelites knew that there were tribes who were known for their warfare. And this is exactly what they encounter. They're attacked by the Amalekites. I think they're distant relatives of the Kites. Is that right, Tom? The Amalekites. Just kidding, they're not. So they engage them in warfare with these desert warriors who, let's be real clear, the Israelites know next to nothing about warfare. But Moses tells Joshua, who will later become an important figure, but for now he calls this bloke called Joshua, and he says, "Gather some peeps, we're going to fight them." Now this scene almost is about, it should be exciting. You almost think, okay, God says, "Rally up the boys, we're going to fight these desert warriors." And you know, God's behind them, so God's going to do something. But what I find really interesting is how the focus shifts. Because as you see the story, you don't move the camera, if you like, from the action sequence, just as it's about to start, to look somewhere else. You know, when Bruce Willis or Kit Harington enters the scenes, you don't then go, look, that's really cool. You've got swords there. Now let's look at a bunch of old blokes sitting on a hill. Yet remember, God is teaching his people something. God is the one that protects and defeats their enemies. Ultimately, beloved, it will be God who vindicates us from our true enemies and does in sin and death. But he teaches his people that our efforts in supporting this truth, that our trust in the Lord isn't meaningless or hopeless, is a wonderful thing. So the scene cuts not from, because you don't get any other details, apart from they're about to fight these blokes. The scene cuts to the top of a hill where a bunch of old blokes are helping Moses stretch out his hands with the stick, which, by the way, is the world's worst fighting strategy. Like, if an army is invading Australia, it's not like we go, hey, David Pollard, what I want you to do, mate, is just stand on the hill up there and just lift your hands. Like, that is not how you win a war. You're not going to win against desert-ready warriors who know their craft and terrain with opponents who know next to nothing in warfare. But this is how God chooses to show his people again that he works through our meager efforts, that our God isn't limited by our little steps. And the poor bloke, Moses, can't even hold his hands, because as he starts to hold it, and they slip down, you start to see the battle change. When his hands slip down, the Amalekites, they start to win. But when his hands are up, Israel starts to defeat. So you have Aaron and Hur come up and say, well, we'll support you. Now, as much as I would have loved to have seen that action sequence down below, there is something breathtaking about this scene. One man who can't even hold up his hands is helped by two others. It emphasizes something sweet, beloved, that faith, our trust in the Lord, isn't a solo Lone Ranger thing. You're not meant to be a one-man army or woman. That isn't what God has called you to. You see the church with all its faults and brokenness. And yet it's within that beautiful context that God helps us to love one another and support one another in our faith in him. God likes to display his goodness in the way that we display our trust in him together. We are difficult people just like the Israelites. I never want to lie to you about that. I hope I'm always honest about that. We are hard-hearted, stubborn, and sometimes just plain neglectful and mean as a church at times. But our focus as a community isn't, oh, look how awesome and better we are than you. If it was, get out. If you think that the whole point of this is to pretend that we are better than we are, then tap out. It's not the point. The point of our community is to say, no, look at how awesome our God is. Look at what Jesus does in transforming our broken, stony hearts into hearts of flesh, living and beating and alive. Look at what God does in changing the unchangeable, holding the unlovable, using the weak and the useless, and empowering the powerless. The point of our community in supporting one another is to say, look at who God is, and let us move forward to that truth. Which is a beautiful segue as we look at the last part of the text. Jump with me to chapter 18. Oh yeah, wrong reference, chapter 18, verse 13, but I think you get it. The next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and they stood, and Moses from morning stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw everything he was doing for them, he asked, what is this you're doing for the people? Why are you alone sitting as judge while all the people stand around you from morning until evening? Moses replied to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. Whenever they have a dispute, it comes to me and I make a decision between one man and another. I teach them God's statutes and laws. What you're doing is not good, Moses' father-in-law said to him. You will certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you because the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Jethro, which is Moses' father-in-law, and I've sort of skipped the first part, but he comes to visit the Israelites after they've gained their freedom. And it's really beautiful if you see it. Jethro comes, he acknowledges that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the one true God, and they celebrate together. But as the days go on, Jethro, his father-in-law, observes Moses' workload. People, ranging in their hundreds and thousands, start to come to Moses for advice, for judgments, to hear what God says on these matters. And he notices the obvious. Moses, you're going to kill yourself doing it this way. You are not a savior. God is. You see, the truth is, Moses is just like his people. And what Jethro points out is that the work of God, of living out this relationship with him in a world that is hostile to him, is a togetherness thing. As I said, it's not a lone ranger. There's a reason why Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands before that battle. There's a reason why Jethro sees the obvious when the people start to gather around Moses every day. The task that we are given, What we are called to as a church, is a together thing. It's why the New Testament, so the sort of second half of the Bible, is all about one anothering. We are called, if you like, the imperative, the commands, the things that God calls us to as a church, is to one another each other. And this is what I mean. We are called in the New Testament to love one another, to carry one another's burdens, to forgive one another, to serve one another, to submit to one another, regard one another better than yourselves, to speak the truth to one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, seek the good of one another, be patient with one another, don't grumble or complain to one another, pray for one another. And I could go on, but I think you get it. It is one of the most repeated commands in the New Testament, that we are to do what we do together. That we're a body, a family, a community, a gathering. That we're united. But I wonder how often we try to do it alone. That we try to act the hero. That we try to be the super savior. But beloved, it won't get as far if we try. I just want to share that the last year I've spent investing and equipping in this year a few blokes in order to better love and care for you, my dear church. Since we've launched the church plant, it has been me sort of caring and trying to lead what we are doing. And so this last year has been me investing in a certain blokes as we start to think about who we can present as elders to for our church. Because here's the thing. If you think that the goal of your spiritual life is to be like me, or that somehow that you need me in order for you to draw closer to Jesus, you'll be highly disappointed. I'm just as broken and needy as you are. I sin, I fail, I disappoint. I need you as much as you think you need me, because, again, it's a body, a togetherness, a unity. We are bought and paid for in Christ's blood and held together by his Spirit. So I've spent this past year with a few blokes from our church to, God willing, present them before you as possible elders. We haven't had any since we've launched. And even the elders from Central Church haven't really been a part of what we're doing. But here's the reality. I can't do this alone. So I'm hoping when we finish training that I can bring them before you as a church to see if you would have them as our leaders. I don't get the final word. You do. But the reason I've spent a year to present them to you is that what I've done is to help as your pastor to make every effort that those who love and care for us would be people that love and care for you. That I don't just grab any sort of person and go, oh, he's nice. He reads his Bible. Hey, maybe he should lead this thing. But just like Jethro saw in Moses, the obvious, that he can't carry alone what the task that he has in leading the people of Israel, I've realized I can't do it alone either. And so my hope is in the months coming, we'll be able to present to you some leaders that could help us grow and help us grow and flourish. So that as a church, we may better love and serve one another. Because I want one day the Central Valley Church to grow and flourish in such a way that it's not known as Pierre's Church, or I don't even care about Central Valley Church and its name. What I want people to see as the years go by is that that's Christ's church. Look at what God is doing in and through us, because this is about our great God's glory and not our own. You see, the people of Israel are a grumbling, complaining people with all the complexities that we have even today. And yet what I love in this scene is that God uses sinful, broken, messed up people to unite and bring together what only he can do. So how do we foster healthy faith? How do we push back against our grumbling sort of natures? It's by pressing into what God has given us. And what has God given us? It's himself and each other. We don't do this alone, but we, with God and his people together, move forward, trusting that he has the best intention for us. Beloved, next time you want to complain about church, go for it. But can I ask you to do it in such a way that you see yourself apart? Not distinct, but instead, would you help us one another, each other? And would you help us to remember that our God is always present, that he always provides, and that he is our rock? Let me pray.